I love this series. It's crazy. I moved here 3 months ago, and I had the opportunity to jump in there as we were candidating to come, and I preached a message in Moses, and we're still in Moses. But every week, I'm telling you, every week the Lord shows me something through the Word of God. It's like, man, I needed to hear that. And so when I stand here, there's nothing special about John Estes. But I'm encouraged that God speaks to his people. And whoever's standing behind here and opens the word and says, this is what God says, like from the word of God, I'm encouraged that God has something for you. So looking back last week, Steve was walking us through Exodus 17. And if you remember, The people were murmuring, and the land was called Meribah. Do you remember that? What was it named after? It's literally named after contentious, quarreling, like fighting and backbiting. What were they complaining about? They're complaining like, we're thirsty? And why in the world did you bring us out here? And they're bitter towards Moses, but ultimately they're bitter towards God. And if you think back to last week, they're just, gimme, gimme, gimme. And so what did God do for his people? He gave them something to drink. What did he call Moses to do? Take his staff and strike the rock of Horeb. And out of that rock flowed water to quench the thirst of the whole nation. You get what I'm saying? So we fast forward. By the way, after God provided, even though they were quarreling and they were bickering and they were struggling, you know, anyway, God still provided for his people through Moses, right? And the crazy thing, what did the people do in response? They weren't thankful to God. They didn't praise God. And they'd just been bitter towards Moses. They didn't thank him or honor him as their leader. Like nothing changed in their heart. They just had their need met for that moment. So you fast forward then to Numbers chapter 20, and again they're quarreling. They're struggling. They're upset with Moses, and they're upset with God. And so Moses, I love this quote. I put it up here just so you could see it again. He said, "Don't allow external forces to cause you to act out of character just because other people are acting in character." Right? They were quarreling and bickering and bitter towards leadership. And then all of a sudden, Moses did, remember Steve said this, I get what Moses grabbed that rod and hit this rock. What was he supposed to do? Speak to the rock. He had to hit it twice because the first time it didn't work. And I just think about this idea that we're called to respond in the spirit, not react in the flesh. And it's very easy. You guys, if you have kids, if you're parents in this room, your kid does something like, man, just step away and respond in the spirit. Don't react in the flesh. And I pulled this verse out from last week. Exodus 17, I want you to see this. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. What's that one? Meribah. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So I ask you today, is the Lord among us here? It's crazy you can come week after week, walk in this sanctuary, and not be even remotely aware of his presence. Let me encourage you, he is here. I don't know if you recognize, you realize, I'm not just saying some figurative Jesus and because the Bible's here. No, I'm saying God is here. His presence is here among us. Word of God says that where two or more are gathered, he is in our midst. And there's a lot more than two people here. He's in our midst. He is here. And you could come week after week and miss that. You could wake up every day and go from morning to night and miss the fact that he's here. He's here. He's always been here. He's available to you. And he's real, like he's a person. There's a There's a lyric that came out probably 10 years ago, a song by Jesus Culture. The song is "You Won't Relent." And in the bridge, it says this: "I don't want to talk about him like he's not in the room." We're not just getting together talking about God and just encouraging you. By the time we die, we'll be able to see him face to face. No, I'm saying he is here. And we're talking about him. He's in the room. He's hearing how we're talking. He's hearing how we worship his name. Like, get what I'm saying? This is so much bigger than we go to church. We're meeting with God. I'm encouraged by that. But the nation of Israel was wondering, is the Lord among us or not? Was he among them? He was. In spite of their faithlessness, God provided for them. Time and time again, God provided. He ended last week, and I'm going to pick up the ball where he set it down, and we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I just want you to see the faithfulness of God today, and we'll skip around. We're ultimately going to end in Numbers chapter 21, but I want to start here just to turn your attention back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at those first 13 verses there. By the way, this is one of my favorite things to preach on, the favorite stories and the lessons this morning, and I'm thrilled. Sometimes Steve gives you a topic, you're like, man, how's this going to go? But I'm thankful that God will allow me to preach this morning. So verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Remember the cloud that led them through the wilderness day and night? They were all under the cloud. The whole nation was under the cloud being led, right? And all passed through the sea. The whole nation did. And all were baptized into Moses. And literally, it's talking about the fact that it's because of Moses' leadership. They all experienced God leading them in this kind of way, but they were all baptized. They were all in that because of Moses, right? And in the cloud and in the sea, in verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. What was that called? Manna. What is it? Is a literal. God provided for them day and night. He provided their every need. 40 years in the wilderness. Even when they were disobedient and unfaithful to God, God continually provided again and again, and it was all through Moses' leadership. And you come to verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. God was faithful. Let me just say this. During that time, I think among the Hebrew theologians, they believed that there was an actual literal rock that followed them around, and that's why they had water everywhere they were. They said it was a literal rock. We don't read that anywhere necessarily in the Bible, but we do read it here. He's pulling them to understand, well, that rock that followed you around, Jesus is the one that provided for you, right? Not some rock. Jesus was the rock. Verse 5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In spite of how God moved on their behalf, for years and years, victories and provisions and just crazy things, they were still disobedient." He was unpleased with them, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Let me put it in terms that you guys can understand, all right? The Henshaws are going to be excited about this. So I'm a Michigan fan. I don't know if you knew that. I'm an annoying Michigan fan, but I'm also a humbled Michigan fan. We've spent a lot of time losing, specifically to a certain opponent up in Columbus. And let me just say this. Michigan, when you talk to Michigan fans, they're like, "We're elite. I mean, we are top-notch program. We can get any recruit in the country. Shoot, we've got Jim Harbaugh. He's going to win us championships. We are the best. We're elite." Yet we've never been in it. right? It almost feels like the longer time goes, the better we were back in the day. So all that to say, I'm going to just say this. They say we are elite. I'm saying we were elite, right? Reality is all the victories they had back in the day and all the All-Americans and all the Heismans in the world, they do not translate to wins today. Get what I'm saying? So in terms of the nation of Israel, your past victories don't guarantee anything for today. All the ways that God worked when you were a kid, or all the ways in college God provided for me, he gave me this, he worked through my life all through the years, but it's been a long time since you've seen God work on your behalf, and all you're doing is celebrating the past. I'm saying God wants to provide you victory today. Right? And by the way, I put that on there for you guys. Michigan has lost 15 of the last 16 games against Ohio State. You know how hard that was for me to type that out? Okay. But the Jews had seen continually God work powerfully on their behalf, but yet they were overthrown. Because all those things in the past don't translate to anything to today. You still have to walk faithfully with God. You still have to trust him, depend on him. And so he goes on, verse 6, he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire as they did. So all this to say, we've got this storyline of Israel for what? For us to see. Like an example to me today, right now, where I'm at. And verse 7, do not... Here's four things, four areas of deep sin in their life, right? Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it's ironic, by the way, anytime you see idolatry, you'll always see sexual immorality. It goes hand in hand. Verse 8, the second thing, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. By the way, 1 Corinthians is written to the church. It's written for us. It was written to the church of Corinth, but it's written for us. So these things are not suggestions in the archaic Bible. These are for us today, right now. Do not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day, or died in a single day. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. I put in here, Wiersbe said it differently. He said, it's putting God to the test is like daring him to act. It's not like testing God and seeing that he's true. We're talking about daring him. I'm going to do what I'm going to do and see what God does. Daring him to act. He said, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We're going to come back to that story, that verse 9. So it's putting them to the test. That was the third thing. The fourth thing, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. All this, verse 11, all these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. This is for us. Translation, listen up. Like, wake up. This is for you. What we're about to go into and look into the nation of Israel, this is not some archaic story. This is for today at First Baptist Canova. So wake up. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think you got this. You're Michigan football. You got this. You're falling. You know what I'm saying? Pride goes before the fall. What's another place James says that God resists the proud and gives strength to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. All right? So let me just, in translation, Johnny Hunt said a quote. I quote it all the time. I've never found a better quote about this. All right? Here it is. Every man is one decision away from stupid. I never heard a better quote than that. I was at a men's conference. By the way, he says that at every men's conferences. Because every, like, you make one decision. You think you got this life thing. You got it wrapped up. It's all good. And one decision, you can throw away your family. You throw away your job. You can throw away your whole career probably sometimes. You throw away a whole lot of things. Try one thing. So just like he said, last verse, anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest you fall. That means all of us. All of us be on guard. Verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I just absolutely elementary observations from this verse, all right? You ready? We all face temptation. There's not a person in this room that is exempt from this. Every one of us has temptation. Your temptation may be different than mine. You think of it as a fishing, you drop a lure. There's certain lures for certain fish, right? I'm not really a fisherman, right? Okay, all right. So there's certain lures. If I want to catch that fish, I drop this lure in and drop it in. They think they're getting whatever's on that lure or that what's ever on that hook, right? But they're getting a hook, and they don't know it. The reality is every one of us has a hook. We have a lure that Satan is using to get us to bite the hook, and the reality is we all face some form of temptation, but also your temptation is common. So there's somebody over here that might have a temptation that somebody over here has, and nobody else has that same thing. But listen, it's common. Somebody has your same area of temptation, right? Jesus, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. That's what Hebrews says, right? So there is temptation that we all understand. It's common to all of us, but God is faithful. God is faithful. How are you going to overcome the temptation? God is faithful. And God provides a way. God is faithful and God provides a way. So when Satan's whispering in your ear, and you just had, maybe students, I'm looking, like students, I'm telling you that usually I'm thinking back a long time to when I was a student, but the toughest season of my Christian walk was when I was on vacation. Or when I was not in a rhythm of everyday life. So that's somewhere around December 20th. And January 6th, right? Nothing's going on, guards down, I got a lot of free time, I'm staying up late, playing on my phone, I see a lot of things that I know I shouldn't see, and there's this perpetual cycle, and I'm saying this, I'm telling every person in the room, the temptation just overwhelms you, and you get this feeling of guilt and grief, and God, how can I ever get over this temptation? And a whole while, Satan's saying, you never will. You're always going to struggle. I've got you. You're hooked. You can choose to believe the lie of Satan, or you can choose to believe verse 13 when it says God is faithful, God provides a way. You begin to trust this, you're going to see God providing a way. You're like, nah, it's all right. I'll listen to Satan. So we're going to look at how God was faithful. And by the way, when it says God provides a way, you can trust him. He'll provide a way. All right, so we're looking now. All these things are written for us today at First Baptist Church of Canova for instruction. And so now we're going to go back to Numbers chapter 21 for instruction. Again, this is one of my favorite stories in the entire Old Testament because it didn't make any sense to me the first three or four times I read it. And then when God began to show me things in it, it became my number one story. All right? So Numbers chapter 21 is going to make sense here in a minute. Verse 1 says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give me this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. By the way, that was them agreeing with God. God said, when I give you all these enemies, then devote them to destruction. What was the first thing they did in Jericho after they took the city? Devoted it to destruction. That's Rahab was saved from being devoted to destruction, right? So there's this idea here that they're agreeing with God that this is the right thing to do. And verse 3 says, and the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which literally means destruction. Right? This is a place that they'd been defeated. I believe it was Numbers 14. They had just been defeated by this nation. So verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient along the way. All right. It's going to make sense to a lot of you guys. It makes sense to me. Why would you get impatient if you had to go the long way home? All right? They had to go the long way to their destination. All right, so every time you're on a trip, you're going down the road, and you see that. That means you have to go around. And by the way, I'm learning that this comes up a lot when it rains in this area, right? There's a tree down or a river that just washed out a road. So I'm learning that. Road closed. Man, that's frustrating. You just have to get there quick. I just cut through this road. I forgot this road's closed. You have to go back all the way around and come back. You get what I'm saying? You get impatient. All right. Now, anybody drive to Florida? Some of you guys fancy people fly to Florida, but I got 100 kids, so I have to drive to Florida. And so you're driving, cruising down 75, making time, making your kids hold it the whole way. Right? No, hold it. We're not stopping until we find a Chick-fil-A. All right. And so you're cruising down the road, and then you peek the hill in Kennesaw, Georgia, and you see that. How many of you guys hate Atlanta? I mean, let me just say this. Why would anybody want to move to Canova, West Virginia? Exhibit A. Okay? This is every day. Okay. But let me just, I say that, man, it's so frustrating. I mean, I'm making time, doing good. We'll get there by 5, might be able to eat dinner at Whataburger, right? And now I have to eat Subway or something like gas station food because we're just going to get in at 9 o'clock because it's traffic. It's frustrating. It makes you impatient. And can you imagine being on foot? And the leader says, we're going to go the long way, and they grew impatient. And so the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They say that all the time, by the way. Why'd you bring us here to die? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless provision of God. We loathe what God has given us, how God has taken care of it. We just loathe it. We loathe this food that he's given us. Talk about the bitterness of the heart of man, that he can look at God and say, why would you provide me with this? And then the Lord sent fiery serpents. And translation, fiery represents this idea of poisonous. If you've ever been bit by something poisonous, like it inflames, it hurts so bad. I come from a land down in Georgia just recently, but I keep saying Georgia. I'm going to quit saying Georgia, but after I say this. Everything's poisonous down there. Snakes, spiders, right? We had scorpions down there. Scorpions. Anyway, everything's poisonous. And so this idea, like you always have to be on guard of these poisonous things. And here he's saying, who sent the fiery serpents? God did. God sent the poisonous serpents. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And by the way, that's a terrifying thought too. That God would bring something like that into a person's life. Why would God do that? What in the what kind of God would cause human suffering and death? That's how we look at this. But I want you to look at it from a different standpoint. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. What did they just do in verse 7? They cried out in repentance. They cried out, God, we know that you've done this because of our disobedience, and we see fiery serpents and say, God, why would you do that? They didn't respond that way. They saw fiery serpents and said, my sin, oh, the weight. They're so overwhelmed by it. I think of this verse, Romans 2:4. This is kind of a quote from it, paraphrase, but the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Right? Are you saying that the fiery serpents, the poisonous snakes, were the provision of God for the purpose of his goodness? The purpose of repentance? It's crazy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's not only faithful to forgive, he's right to forgive. He's right. How could God be right to forgive our sin? Because his wrath was poured out on Jesus. He can look at you and say, you're forgiven, but we must confess. So the nation of Israel, they confessed. It's crazy. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, all right? And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. Have you ever gotten an instruction from the Lord? Like first time Moses heard, or Noah heard, I want you to build an ark, it's going to rain. To him is like, are you kidding me? It's never rained before, and why do you want me to build it inland? Well, it's because it's going to flood, right? That's the most ridiculous thing at the time, but it wasn't ridiculous in the timeline of God. That's the most ridiculous remedy for a snake bite, right? It would have made more sense to spit in mud and rub it on the spot, right? Is that what you do? I'm just saying, it didn't make any sense why God told him to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and then anyone who's bitten, if he looks up and he sees it, will live. There's got to be a picture happening right here. Verse 9 says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look up. He'd look at the bronze serpent, and he'd live. All right, I'm going to interject something. I'll see if you guys know what this logo is. You ready? Yeah. Osculitis. Okay. This is the World Health Organization logo. You see anything specific happening right here? All right. I'm going to show you something else. More familiar. Paramedics. They show up. There's an ambulance. They pull up. Paramedics. Right, we all know, like, we've never seen this, really. Like, you ever wonder why there's that? Thank you for saying, you've ruined my steam here. Okay. I'm going to have to get back. All right, so that's, we know what that picture is, but we don't know what it is. All right, and by the way, each of those six things represent something. Look it up. All right, and then here's another one. This is about the medical field, right? It's the just the general logo for medicine, internationally, by the way. It's crazy. This right here is, I wrote it down, just, and I wrote it down in simple. It's Asclepius is his name. Asclepius, this is what's denoted, and I looked it up everywhere. I wanted to know what this symbol was, what's it represent, because it sure looks like something else. So Asclepius, he was a doctor in Greece, BC, before Christ, right? And in Greece, when he was just effective in medicine, and so they deified him. They just said, you're a god, and you're now the god of medicine, right? And you can look into it yourself. So here's the idea. This was his rod, and it represented medicine, right? And the serpents represent this regenerating thing, this idea of health. They shed the skin, and they keep living, and And so there's a lot of deep things inside of it, but he was deified. So there was a story that happened before Greek was ever a culture. There's a story that happened 1,000 years before that. And could it be that the root of what we call medicine is based on a story? I looked it up. Hebrew cultures claim that it is, that Greeks influenced through different tribes. They took this and made it a part of their culture, their deities or whatever. I'm saying this. What if God provided for his people in such a miraculous, powerful way that it's a recognition of Christ at work in mankind? Universal symbol. Okay? I'm going to leave it right there. And if you're a conspiracy theorist, then sit on the internet, look it up. All right? But I'll leave it right there. So why in the world, if God, he could choose any animal in all of creation to put on a post for healing, wouldn't you think that the serpent would be the last choice? They kind of have a bad track record. Right? The first one, he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And the crazy thing, Genesis 3:15 even says that they're cursed. You're stuck on the ground. You're cursed of more than any livestock or any living beast. That said that the snake was cursed. And time and time again, it represented sin. So why in the world would God use a serpent on a post? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says that cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. You know that verse? It's referring back to Deuteronomy, and Galatians 3:13 is bringing up this idea again that anything that's on a tree or a cross or a pole is cursed. Okay, so why would God use a serpent on a post, a pole, a tree? Sin was being judged. So why was it bronze? Exodus 27 brings up this idea when the tabernacles, like the exact specifications for the tabernacle, and you come to the altar, and he's given the description, I think right in the beginning of chapter 27, he's given the description of all the things, and he says it's made of acacia wood, right? It's all these specific things. There's horns on it, but what's it covered with? Bronze. We call it the brazen altar. There's a reason why it was made of bronze. It represents divine judgment. It represents God judging. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So let me summarize. Why was it a serpent? Why was it bronze? Here's in summary, just from what we looked at, here it is. Divine judgment was poured out on sin hanging on a tree. Divine judgment, God was pouring out his wrath on sin hanging on this pole. Does that sound like something familiar? Now, how in the world could we ever call Jesus sin? How could we depict the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, the one that has never sinned in his entire life, the only human being that's ever walked this earth that never deserved to be on a cross? How could we call him sin? John 3:16, you guys all know. John 3:14, it's funny that this story is interjected. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in other words, just like that story that happened in Numbers 21, as Moses lifted up the serpent, by the way, it was publicly, it was up in the air so that everybody could look and see. There was nothing in private happening. This was very public. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to show everybody, look at this and you'll be saved. Look at this and you'll be healed. Look and live. So as he lifted it up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's not speaking about exaltation, it's speaking about a cross. Being lifted up so that all people can look up and see that he is being judged on behalf of my sin. Whosoever or whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Whoever looks will live. On the flip side, whoever doesn't look will not live. It hurts my heart to think that there would have been people in Israel, or in the Jews there, the nation of Israel as they're traveling, and Moses comes out. This is what God has told us, the remedy for your sin problem. This is the remedy for your bite, your snake bite. This is the only remedy. And could you imagine if there were people in that nation that said, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You want me to look at a snake on a pole, and that's how God's going to save me. You know, there are people that walk in and out of churches Sunday after Sunday that say, yeah, I don't know. You know, I'm down with Jesus. I believe in God, but I'm not the type that gives up my life. I'm not the type that can look at the cross and say, Jesus, I see that you've paid the penalty for my sin on my behalf. You've died for my sin, my shame. You died and took the wrath of God on yourself. They say, no, it's good. I'm just a good guy, so I'll make it. God will see me in one day. I'm saying to you, there is no other remedy. There's not a person in this room that's good enough to overcome the snake bite. There's no other remedy but Jesus. So just wrapping it up, guys, I want you to know this. You were bitten by the snake. This is figurative. Can you travel with me in a figurative way? There is not a single person in this room that has not been affected by what Satan did in that garden. There's not a person that is exempt from sin. Those verses right there, Romans 5:12, says, my mind went blank. I was going to, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was it? Adam. Just as sin came through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all sin because all have sinned. It's saying this, there's not a single person, every one of us in this room is related to Adam. And the sin nature was passed to all of us by our father. And it all passed from Adam. And it's saying this, that we're all related, but we're all identifying the fact that we're sinners. We're born sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of his glory. That there's not a single person that has escaped the bite of the serpent. Not a single person that doesn't need a remedy. Romans 3:10, there's not a single righteous person in this room. There's not even one. The best person in this room, you might have been a member of this church for 80 years. The best, most gracious, nice person in this room, there is still none righteous, not one. It's just feeling kind of depressing, right? It's feeling like we're people that have been snake bitten and we need a remedy, and what in the world? It comes to the end. Romans 6:23 said, for the wages of sin, the earnings of my sin, because I'm a sinner and because I was born in sin, the wages of sin is death. That's pretty depressing. That's about as depressing as the nation of Israel saying, I just got bit by a snake and I'm about to die. I need a remedy. I'm saying there's only one remedy. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. And I just read this a minute ago, the 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that the one who had never sinned, he who knew no sin, became sin for me, that I might have the righteousness of God in Christ. The only person that never knew sin is the one person that took my sin on himself and hung on a cross. And I love that John 3:16, every person in the room knows this. And I ask you something. Yeah, there's got to be a time at some point before you make your first cry out of your mother's womb to the day that your family's standing around and you're holding the hand of your loved ones and you breathe your last breath. There's got to be a time in that point of period that you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He's not just Lord of all, he's Lord of me. And you come to the acknowledgement that there is no other remedy. I can't overcome this snake bite. I can't overcome my sin debt. There's nothing good that I can do to overcome it. And I come to the point and recognize that what Jesus did when he came and lived a perfect life, did what no other person could do because he had the divine nature inside of him. He lived a perfect life, and it came to the end. He said, it's time. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And the disciples had no clue what that meant. It says, time for me to go to a cross. Like, no, you can't die. It's like, it's okay. I'll be back in 3 days. So he hung suspended between heaven and earth. And just like that serpent wrapped on a post, wrapped on a rod, he became sin. He became that serpent on a post. He became my sin on his cross. And he was bronze. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on behalf of my sin. And they buried his body in a tomb in such a way that you could not live if you were buried in that tomb. He didn't just faint and pass out in a coma for 3 days and then come out. I'm saying he was dead. I believe it with all my heart because the word of God says it. But he was so dead and so buried that he couldn't be alive. And he was left for dead. And 3 days later, the stone rolled away, and it proved by his resurrection that what he did on that cross was for real, that he really is the remedy. That if we do look to Jesus, then our sin, our snake bite, our sin can be removed. And we can have the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm new here. I meet you guys. I shake your hands. One of the questions I ask is, how long have you been at this church? Some of you guys are like, 2 weeks. I was like, oh, you're a newbie, just like me, right? And some of you guys are like, I used to be in that nursery. Miss Eleanor, she said, that used to be the nursery. I was like, man, it doesn't look like a nursery. Years ago it was. I'm just saying, I really don't know where everybody came from or how long you've been a part of this church or where you used to go to church, but I'm just saying this. Every person in this room, there's only one remedy. And you, by your actions, aren't going to overcome the snake bite. You need Christ. And I just beg you, trust him. Quit running. If you sense that God is pursuing your heart, even this morning, I know Satan wants nothing more to do than to say, shh, it's okay. You're going to be okay. I'm saying this, Satan wants nothing to do with you trusting Jesus and coming by faith. But I'm saying, man, if God is stirring your heart this morning, don't let pride keep you from trusting in Christ.